Thanks, Brother Stephen. My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us tonight what must surely be one of the most inscrutable of Solomon's writings, apart from his song. I wonder how many of us, when we come to Proverbs chapter 30, encounter a chapter which is interesting when we read through it, but perhaps when we get to the end of it, we still don't know what the wise man was driving at. He even hides himself from us in the opening verse. He uses a pseudonym. There's no doubt in my mind that the writer of this chapter was Solomon, and that the words that he speaks were the words that he harvested through a life of bitterness and the application of wisdom, sometimes very poorly. And at the end of that life, he had come to certain conclusions. Now that he's reaching towards the end of the book of Proverbs, the time has come for him to deliver to us the harvest of his life. And that's what this chapter is really about. We've entitled this talk, The Burden of the Gatherer. And you'll see the reason for that as we proceed this evening, especially in verse 1. It is a burden, and it is the burden of a gatherer. Someone who has been through it all, has been there and back, who knows what the issues of life and the truth are all about, and is going to deliver that to us, so that we might learn from his experiences. And those of us who have been in the truth a while will see immediately that what Solomon learned is what we've learned. Those of us who are only partly away, partly down that track, might find something in it that will be useful to us, but will certainly see the objective for which we must aim. So we have before us then the words of Solomon, the words of Agur, the son of Jakar. Why should he hide himself behind a pseudonym? Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, the reason for that is very simple. We've come to the sixth part of the book of Proverbs. There are eight sections in Proverbs. This is number six. And all of chapter 30 constitutes that sixth part. And he's going to be talking about his observations of man. And six is the number of man. The words of King Lemuel in verse 1 of chapter 31 begin the seventh section of Proverbs, and then of course we have that marvellous, absolutely marvellous section on the virtuous woman that concludes the book, the eighth section. So here in this sixth section, we have Solomon's observations of the human race, and of his personal strivings to allow the truth to work in his life. And he makes some very touching and very pointed illustrations in this chapter of how difficult it is, brethren and sisters, to come to grips with what the truth ought to be about in our lives. And of course he was a man who struggled with that through the best part of his life. This 30th chapter of Proverbs can be broken up into various sections. Verses 1 to 6 deal with the burden of the gatherer. It's the essential message that he wants to deliver to us. Verses 7 to 10, he makes, on the basis of the first six verses, two essential requests to his God. He only wants to secure two things before he dies, that is, before his probation ends. We'll see what those two things are in a moment. And then we come to a series of four things. For instance, verses 11 to 14, there are four wicked generations. Verses 15 to 17, there are four insatiable things. Verses 18 to 20, four untraceable things. Verses 21 to 23, four intolerable situations. Verses 24 to 28, four creatures that are little but wise. And then finally, in verses 29 to 31, four which excel in motion. And then come two verses at the end of the chapter, which constitute a warning against self-justification. It will become obvious as we proceed why those two verses are there. One of the problems when we come to read Proverbs 30 is that it does appear to be, at least in part, a little disjointed. Well, brothers and sisters, there is a marvellous structure here, as you will see in a moment. A structure that could only be placed there by the divine mind. And so we have the Spirit working through Solomon to bring to us some very salutary lessons of how the truth ought to work in our lives. You'll notice that there are six groups of four between verses 11 and 31. Six
groups of four. And they are neatly arranged, as you will see in a moment, into a certain order. There's firstly a foundation group, and then they are broken up to explain each one of those foundation groups. There's a generation, he says in verse 11, again in verse 12, 13 and 14. And the following groups are designed to explain what those generations are like. But more of that later. I'll leave that up for a little while. I've got something on the bottom of that transparency as to the structure of the latter portion of the chapter, so we'll cover that in a minute. But let's get our course set by looking at the first few verses, especially verse 1 of this 30th chapter. What we have here are the words of Agur. Agur means gatherer. From the root agar, to harvest. So here's a harvester who is gathering together certain things that he has learnt from life. He describes himself as the son, the Ben, which means a family builder. He's the family builder of Jacker. And if it's Solomon writing, well, of course, Jacker is a pseudonym for David. And that's interesting because Jacker means an obedient one. So we've got the words of a harvester, the family builder of an obedient one. And of course, David's example was always a rebuke for Solomon, especially in the last 20 years of his life. But now he's come to realize the mistakes that he made. He wants to lay these before us. He then says it's the prophecy. The word prophecy means a burden. It's the burden of this harvester, the son of an obedient one. Then he says, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Eucal. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, that really is unusual language, isn't it? It's intended to be unusual, that we might think about it. The word man there in that verse is the Hebrew word geba. Not often rendered man, because really it means an experienced warrior. Someone who's been doing a lot of fighting. He's been around a while, he's been up and down the issues of life. He's done a lot of fighting. There's been a lot of struggles involved in this man's career. And so he's a warrior. An experienced man. And he spake unto Ithiel, which means, ale is with me. So he's talking, I don't believe that Ithiel existed, but that doesn't really matter, in the same way that he chose a name for himself, Agur, and for his father David, Jacker. He's choosing a name for others to whom he spake, that he might tell them about the issues of life, because they like him, and this is the reason he hides himself, brothers and sisters, they like him, if the truth is working in their lives, will come to the same conclusions. It don't matter what your name is. You can be Solomon, David, Samson, whoever you might be. You'll come to the same conclusion. If the truth's working in your life, this is where you will arrive in due course. If it's not working, you'll never get here. Because you're harvesting from life. And you will struggle, like Solomon did, to apply the principles of the truth. I certainly do. It's not easy, is it? You will struggle to apply those principles, and the more you come to know of your God, the more you come to know the weaknesses and the wretchedness of your flesh. And that's exactly what he found out. And the more you realize your need of the strength of the Father. So he's speaking as an experienced man unto one with whom ale was. Ale is with me. Even unto Ithiel and Eucal. Eucal means I shall prevail. And there's no other way of prevailing, brothers and sisters, is there, than having ale with you. So here we've got some very interesting words to open this chapter. I want to give you the harvest of life, he says. Now you listen. It's a burden. It's not an easy word, it's a burden. I'm an experienced man and I'm speaking unto those who have been through the same as I've been through. And they've learnt that they can only prevail if ale is with them. And then he makes a remarkable statement. Doesn't seem to be any connection with his opening statement, or, for that matter, with what follows. But it's the expression of where he had arrived at the end of experiences of life. Verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. What does he mean by that, brothers and sisters? Well, the word brutish there, bayar in the Hebrew, means to consume food like an animal. It actually means to be like a beast. I am more like a beast than any man. Now, there's different words for man here. That word man there, the first one you meet in verse 2, is ish. And the second one at the end of the verse, I have not the understanding of a man, is Adam. And when you have those two Hebrew words in the same passage, they're there for contrast. Ish, in that context, means a mighty man, a great man, while an Adam means an ordinary man. Now that becomes obvious when you have a look at passages like Psalm 49 and verse 2, which we won't turn up because you know the words. Where the psalmist speaks of rich and poor, right? Well, they're obviously contrasts, the separate ends of the spectrum. And then he says, low and high. And for the word low, he uses Bena Adam. And for the word high, he uses Bena Ish. So Adam and Ish are the two opposite ends of the scale. So he says in verse 2, and by the way, for those of you taking notes, Psalm 62 verse 9 has the same construction with Ish and Adam. But Psalm 49 verse 2 and Psalm 62 verse 9, look it up for yourselves and you'll see that's exactly what it means. So here you've got the whole human race, from Ishes, that is great men, to Adams, ordinary men. And Solomon says, I've come to this conclusion at the end of my life, that I am more like a beast than the whole human race. And what he's saying, brothers and sisters, is this, that the whole human race does not realise that they are beasts. They don't realise that they are beasts. They think with all their learning, with all their philosophies, that they're not beasts. But anybody in whose life the truth is working, and in whose mind the word is dominant, will come to the conclusion, after struggling with his own flesh for a lifetime, that he's nothing better than an animal. And Paul could say at the end of his life, oh wretched man that I am. Paul said that. And the Lord Jesus Christ upbraided a young man who came to him in his youthful enthusiasm and said, good master. He said, don't you call me good. There's only one good, and that is God. But they don't know that, do they? The whole human race, from the governors, the kings, and the prime ministers, right down to the ordinary labourer in the field, they do not know that they are beasts. But Solomon had come to that conclusion, and he was the richest man alive, and the most powerful man on earth. And he'd harvested that from life, the bitter experiences of life. And it doesn't take all that long, if the truth is at work, to come to the same conclusion. I'm a beast. I neither learned wisdom, he says in verse 3, nor have the knowledge of the holy. And that's not exactly how that should be translated. If you look up the more literal translations, you'll find that verse is rendered this way. I neither learned wisdom, yet the knowledge of holy ones I know. Yet the knowledge of holy ones I know. And in the next verse he's going to describe to us who those holy ones are. And the more you come to know the holy ones, brethren and sisters, the closer you draw to your God and the greater God becomes in our estimation, the more wretched our state appears in our own eyes. That's why he came to the conclusion of verse 2. He had drawn near to holy ones. A little bit like the disciples, wasn't it? Like Peter on the boat. And he said, after the miracle of the fish, which nearly sank the boat, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's how he felt. He didn't feel as though he should be in the presence of a holy one. So the closer you come to God, and the more you come to know of him, the more intimate the relationship, the more despicable you are in your own sight. Because we do horrific things in the presence of holy ones. That's why he then talks about them in the next verse. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who's got that sort of power? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? The word is Shem. It always refers to identity, to character. What is his name? And what is his son's name? The word is Ben. His family builder's name. Surely you know. That's how it should be rendered at the end of verse 4. He asks the questions in a rhetorical way, doesn't he? Because he knows the holy ones. He's told us that in verse 3. I've got the knowledge of holy ones, and I look up, and there they are. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't with the Father. But the Spirit is looking forward, brethren and sisters, to the time when he would be. Where there would be in his family a family builder who would be the manifestation of the Father's name, his character. We've got the knowledge of those holy ones. And we're struggling to apply the principles of their character in our lives. And Solomon, brethren and sisters, had the same struggle. He knew them. And he found that when the Word of God entered his mind, the struggle began. So he says in verse 5, every word of Eloah, and Eloah means a mighty one, is pure. Seraph, to burn, to fuse metal, to refine by fire and heat. Every word of God, he says, every word of a mighty one, the holy ones of verse 4, is tested. It's pure by the fire of trial. And that's what happens, isn't it? The word comes in. We come to a Bible class, a Sunday morning, or wherever it might be. And the word enters, brothers and sisters, or it might be at our desk at home. And then we go out into the world, and we find it a struggle to apply what we've learned. It's magnificent when we're sitting here by ourselves in the company of the brethren and sisters. Not a problem then. We go to a Bible school, we come away floating on air. Not so easy when you're out there amongst the beasts of the earth who don't see themselves as beasts. Not so easy, is it? Then it becomes a matter of testing whether or not God is right, and we proving to be right by bitter experience. Every word of the mighty one is pure. He is a shield. The word is a word that describes a small shield, not a big shield, a little shield. But you've actually got to move around for defense. And the word of God is like that, isn't it? You've got to move it around for defense because the arrows of the ungodly will fire from every direction. And that shield needs to be moved around. You can't just stand there and say, well, do what you like. You've got to use it to be effective. And that's how you test it. And you test by experience that God is right. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that are seekers of refuge in him. It's true, isn't it? So that should be rendered too. That are seekers of refuge in him. And then he adds some rather strange words. Verse 6. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You see, one of the principal themes of this chapter, brethren and sisters, is going to be hypocrisy. And the wise man has learnt this, that the human heart is so deceptive that when the word of God bites deeply, or cuts deeply, to use the language of Hebrews 4:12, when the edge of the sword cuts deeply into us and lays us bare, and we know ourselves for what we are when that is done, it will attempt to cover up. It will attempt to hide. It will attempt to worm itself out of the limelight. It doesn't like being placed under the spot. It's uncomfortable. You can't really enjoy that experience. Can you? So the wise man puts his finger on one of our real problems. And our real problem is that when we should lay ourselves bare before the word of God, we are inclined to look sideways at our brethren. Or, brethren and sisters, worse, we justify what we do.
And that's what he means in verse 6.
Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar.
And we are living in times when the world at large, especially the religious world at large, and in the brotherhood, we have a problem, and it's the same problem as the days of the judges. Every man did right in his own eyes. And you'll find in the churches people who can justify the most hideous of moral crimes against God and his laws, and they can not only justify them, they can promote those things.
And you'll find the same thing going on in the brotherhood of Christ, where people who know deep down that what they're doing is wrong will justify it, and they are not satisfied, brothers and sisters, until they've found something in the Bible that justifies it. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And it's a tragedy that many will be found liars at the judgment seat of Christ, because they will have added to his words, and they will have done things which the Father could never, ever countenance, and will have satisfied themselves that he would. And Solomon had learnt this, brethren and sisters, that if we can't see ourselves for what we really are, as beasts, then we will add unto the Father's words, and we will find excuses and reasons to do what we please, and we'll even use the Bible to prove it. But if you see yourself for what you are, then like the wise man here, you will prostrate yourself in the presence of the Father and say, I'm an animal. That's what I am. I'm an animal. And I'm not going to justify. You see, he's come to the end of a long and bitter life where he's learnt these things by bitter hardship. He's been around the merry-go-round over and over again until he can endure no more. Listen to me, I'm the harvester, the son of an obedient one. But this is a heavy burden. And there's his first six verses. He introduces the leading themes of this chapter. And on the back of that, he makes two essential requests in verses 7 to 10. Look how he puts it. Two things have I required of thee. The word means to request, obviously. Deny me then not before I die. That is, I want to achieve these things before my probation comes to an end. This is how it is in life, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I'm not very old, but I imagine that I've got some idea of what it's like to get towards the end of your life in the truth after a quarter of a century or so. When you get towards the end of your life and your vitality is gone, you no longer have the strength to pursue silly things. You narrow your path down to a very narrow way. It's either you go with them or you get it right, isn't it? You don't fiddle around with one foot on this side of the fence and one foot on that side of the fence anymore, because it's very uncomfortable on the fence. You can never be happy and content in the truth if that's your situation. So I've noticed in older brethren and sisters that they become very simple towards the end of their life. And I don't mean by that simplistic in the sense of being simple in the head or the brain. I mean by that that they have got themselves onto a simple course of life, and they are not going to be deflected from it, because they've learnt by the bitterness of their struggle that that's the only way to go. So the wise man makes that request. I want just two things before my probation ends. Now, what are they? Obviously got to be very important, don't they? Verse 8, he gives us the first one. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Now, those two Hebrew words are essentially the same. Different words, but essentially the same meaning. The word vanity is the word shav, and it means falsehood or guile. First occurrence is in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. The second word, lies, is the Hebrew word kazed. It means falsehood or a lie. Literally, the word debar is there and should read, the word of a lie.
So you see, he's asking that he might be freed from falsehood. And the greatest of all falsehoods, brethren and sisters, is duplicity. To be two-faced. And if there's one thing that Yahweh hates, and that his other Holy One hates in common with him, it is hypocrisy. And that's essentially the common denominator between these two things that he asks to be free from before his probation ends.
He wants to be free from lies and vanity, or falsehood, so that he can become, brothers and sisters, absolutely singular. So what you see sitting in the meeting is what carries on outside. What you see here tonight is what you get in the home. It's not one thing here and one thing there. But that's our problem, isn't it? It's something that I've noticed in recent years. That you can find brethren who ostensibly are strong, who will uphold the things that are right. And when you set foot in their homes, you find glaring incongruities. Now, I'm not going to condemn them, because I've got enough to condemn myself for.
But it just doesn't ring true.
We cannot afford to be one thing to our brethren and another thing to our God in private. And that's what he's asking to be freed from duplicity. Hypocrisy, play-acting, wearing a mask. We saw an individual walking down the street in London today. He had a monkey mask on. At least he knows he's a beast. But you couldn't see his face. He was wearing a mask. He might as well have been a monkey as far as I'm concerned. And that is the problem of our life. It's my greatest struggle. I know that. I'll admit that to you, brothers and sisters. If I've got a struggle with anything, it's that. I can be one thing to you, and you think something of me, but I can be another thing in private. And eventually, if the truth works in my life, I will get to a point where I will plead with my God to free me from hypocrisy. Older brethren and sisters know what I'm talking about. The second thing, in verse 8 and 9, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food of my allowance, as you can see in the margin, just enough to get through, lest I be full and deny thee. The word deny means to be untrue, to lie, to feign. In fact, it's used of the Gibeonites in Joshua 7 and verse 11. Is it the Gibeonites or is it Achan? Achan it might be. Joshua 7 verse 11. The word is rendered in that chapter, dissembled. He dissembled. He was hypocritical. So you see, he's talking about the same thing again, isn't he? Hypocrisy. Lest I be full and be hypocritical and say, who is Yahweh anyway? Or, alternatively, at the other end, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God, the words in vain can be crossed out, they're not there, should read, lest I do violence to the name of my God. See how it should be rendered. And we can do violence to the name of our God. On the other end of the scale. So there are two things which are opposites. There is fullness, and there is deficiency in economic matters, material matters. But this affects all of us, brothers and sisters, because all of us have got to live. We've got to eat, we've got to live in houses, we've got to get about. It's just a question of how we do that. There are some, perhaps, who are so poor, and maybe that's truer today than it was yesterday, that they might even have to steal to survive. I don't know too many like that, but I know a lot on the other end.
so do you.
Lest I be fooled
and be hypocritical. You know, brothers and sisters, the hardest thing to arrive at, apart from being free from hypocrisy and duplicity, is to get your priorities right in life. And to come to a point where, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, you can say with full meaning that having food and raiment, you are therewith content. Not just mouthing the words that we brought nothing into the world and we shall take nothing out. We could all say those words. Of course we do. But what do we do with what we've got now? You see, godliness with contentment is great gain. And if my observations are right, and my eyes may be inaccurate, I don't know, but if my observations are right, we have got many people in our brotherhood who are not content with what they have. They're always wanting to upgrade. Whether it be a bigger and better house, or a bigger and better car, or whatever it might be, they are not content. And there are other people who could do with help who don't get it. And Solomon made the point, brothers and sisters, that he wanted two things, and they were really the same: to be free from hypocrisy, that he might be absolutely singular. What you see is what you get. And that he might get to a point in life where all he wanted was the bread of today. Food sufficient for him today, just to get by. We are a far cry from that in the days of Noah and Lot. Remember Lot's wife, said the Lord. So you see, brothers and sisters, it's not very comfortable, is it? And what do you do when you get uncomfortable? Well, I said, the wise man puts his finger on him. Verse 6, you can add to his words or you can do something else, you see, and this is why verse 10 is there. You can look around and say, well, I hope brother so-and-so is listening to this. He's filthy rich and he's bought a new car recently, or he's built a bigger house. I hope he's listening to this. This message is for brother so-and-so or for sister so-and-so. Ah, thankfully it's not for me, because what you've done is that you've escaped from under the edge of the sword. And that's our nature. I do that, you do that. This message is not for brother so-and-so alongside of you. Well, of course it is. It's really, though, for each one individually. Not for you to say, look at them. See what he says in verse 10? Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. In other words, you'll be guilty of the very thing that you're asking to be free of. That is, hypocrisy. So he's really stuck the sword in, hasn't he? Not me is doing this, it's Solomon. You see, he's harvested this from Lot. He's telling us the way that we're made. He's telling us the way it will be. And if we are discerning, and we've come to the conclusion that he came to, that we are beasts, we'll understand something about the way our nature works. That we've got a heart that is sick, to use the words of Jeremiah, and deceitful above all things. And it will squirm, and it will do what it can to get out from under the spotlight. Don't let it happen. Look at yourself. Test yourself by these words. And if you don't do that, then the Father will take hold of your life and he'll do it for you. And you'll find out by bitter experience that every word of God is pure. He's right. The only problem is our nature. Now Solomon has given us something to think about to this point, hasn't he? Now he really makes us think hard. Because you see, from verse 11 onwards, we have these series of groups of four. There are six groups of four. They start with verse 11.
where there are four wicked generations spelled out between that verse and verse 14.
What a bad idea, for those of you who use the colouring system, to highlight these phrases in your Bible. And I'll say that because you'll see in a minute that you need to connect them with the following groups. And it'll become obvious to you why. In verse 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. In other words, they're a disobedient generation. Now, when you have a look at the structure of what we've got in front of us here in Proverbs 30, this is how it appears. The structure from verses 11 to 31, with these six groups of four, is that verses 11 to 14 spell out something which is then amplified in one of the following groups. I want to just talk about the structure before we actually talk about the content of each of those groups. Verse 11 deals with disobedience. That's spelled out in verses 15 to 17. In this generation, where there are four insatiable things. And you'll notice, just so you can get the idea of this, that verse 17 says, "The eye that mocketh at his father, and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out," etc. What's the subject of that? Well, it's about the generation that cursed their father and doth not bless their mother, isn't it? The same applies to verse 12. Verse 12 speaks of hypocrisy. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's spelled out in verses 18 to 20. And you'll see that verse 20 implies that, "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I haven't done any wickedness." So it's hypocrisy. Then you've got, in verse 13, a generation who are proud. They are lofty, and they lift up their eyelids. They're spelled out in verses 21 to 23. We'll get to that in a minute, and you'll see that it's clear that the principle being referred to in those passages is pride. In verse 14, the generation are oppressors. Their teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, that devour the poor from off the earth. They are spoken of in verses 29 to 31, which is the last of these groups of four. Now you might say to me, hang on a minute here, you've missed a group out. Well, I have, because the Spirit says it's different. And that's the group between verses 24 and 28. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And four creatures are introduced as being typical or symbolic of a righteous man and the way he approaches his life in the truth. Okay? But why should this order exist? Well, you see, there are six groups of four because Solomon is talking about his observations of man. He saw it in himself eventually after he'd observed it in others. So he's telling us, this is what I've harvested from life. And if you can come to grips with this, you'll see how your nature operates and you'll come to the same conclusion that I did. Okay? But the fifth group of four is different. Significant that it's fifth, isn't it? Because that's the number of grace, and these are the people who will have grace. Because they've come to know how weak they are, how vulnerable they are, and what their need is. And they really do need grace. So it's number five. Now you might say to me, prove it. And I hope that you would. Well, here's your proof. Have a look at the way that each of these groups begins. In verse 15, in the second sentence of that verse, it says this. "There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things, say not, it is enough." Notice the language. Three things, yea, four. Verse 18. "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not." Verse 21. "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear." Verse 29. "There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going." So you see, each of those starts the same way, doesn't it? "There be three things, yea, four." Now, why that language? Well, it's scriptural language. Just have a quick look at Amos chapter 1, just for a break out of Proverbs 30. Amos And while you're turning that up, just obviously most of you are aware of this fact, but it's worth pointing out that for the Hebrew, the number 3 was the first complete number. So when you reached 3, you had reached a certain cycle of completeness. That's why the third day there was a completion of the cycle and you got through. 4 is going on from that. You've got more than enough, you see. Now that's the way that Amos is constructed. Have a look at Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11 and 13. Well, thus saith Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4. Verse 9, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4. Then you can go on like that. Verse 13, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4. Then it goes into chapter 2 as well. Verse 1, verse 6, or verse 4, verse 6, right through chapters 1 and 2 of Amos. Now why should he use that sort of language? For 3 transgressions and for 4. What he's saying is, well, 3 would have done. 3's enough. But if you've got 4, that's the finish of it. You see, that phraseology means that there's plenty in 3, but 4 just makes it replete. Okay? So he says there are 3 things. Yea, 4. It will fully illustrate the lesson. You don't need any more than that. But have a look at the difference when you get back to Proverbs 30, in verse 24. Look how this starts. There be 4 things which are little upon the earth. He's got to have 4 because he's going to match him up against verses 11 to 14. There be 4 generations. So he's got to give you the antithesis to those, you see. So there's got to be 4. But he does not use the language, yea, 3 things, yea, 4. Because it's quite different, that fifth group. It comes obvious anyway when you read it. But the Spirit just gives you a little clue there. That you should see it differently. Okay, now we've got our structure. Let's now go down and see if we can ascertain what he's saying. As I said, verse 11, those who curse their father and their mother are spelled out in verses 15 to 17. Now look at it. In verse 15 we read, the horse leech, and the horse leech is a blood-sucking creature. Not sure whether you have them in this country, but certainly we have them in Australia. They suck blood out of animals and out of humans. Land on there and suck away until they're bloated. They used to use them for actually drawing blood in ancient times. When you suck blood out of someone, you're taking away their life. So here are creatures that suck life out of people. This horse leech has got 2 daughters. The word is bar, which is the feminine of fem, family builders. This blood-sucking creature has got family builders in its stable. And they've both got the same name. You can cross out the word crying. That's not there in the text, and it's not meant to be there. They've both got the same name. Give, give. And that's exactly what the flesh is like, isn't it? Come on, give, give. It's never satisfied. It will suck away until your blood is gone. And this is all about the generation of the race and the passing away of the race. You see, that's why it says in verse 15, there are 3 things that are never satisfied. Yea, 4 things say not, it's sufficient. What are they? The grave, it's never satisfied. And the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water. And the angels took the dust of the earth, and they poured water onto it, and they made clay. And they formed man, and he ends up going right back where he came from. And the fire, which is a symbol in the word for judgment. Judgment upon human beings. It never says, it's enough. because there's not many like the harvester who come to grips with what the truth's all about. And the whole race goes on its merry way. They curse their father and they don't bless their mother. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. That happens too today, doesn't it? The ravens of the valley shall pick it out. The eye is a symbol of intelligence. If you don't listen to your mum and dad, both on earth and the things to do with heaven, brothers and sisters, if you don't listen to your parents, your intelligence is never going to be developed. And the ravens of the valley will pick it out. And the young eagle shall eat it. It's the story of the human race, isn't it? So there's our first generation. Alright? He comes to his second generation. This is the hypocritical generation of verse 12, who are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Many of them are out. Look at them in verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful. The word means to separate or to distinguish. It doesn't mean wonderful in the sense of great. He means wonderful in the sense of difficult to understand. Difficult to get behind. Difficult to discover. That's what he means. It's very hard to discover how these people behave. You see it in yourself. Then you know. Look at them. Day four, which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a mate. Now there are four things there, and they're all hunters. That's their common denominator. Why does the eagle go around and round in the air, brothers and sisters? Does he just like the feel of the wind in his wings? Does he like going up in the thermals? Of course he's not up there. He wouldn't be wasting his energy. You've got birds of prey in this country. They don't go around the air for the sake of flying. They're there to hunt. And they're going around it with their eyes down on the ground. You've seen them? And when they see the victim, the prey that they seek, they drop like a stone out of the sky and they've got him. And they're away to their lair and they chew him up. The victim doesn't have a chance. And when the eagle has gone, brothers and sisters, you can't walk out and say, well, yeah, there he went. He went over there. And he did a U-turn there. Came back at 60 degrees there. And then he went around again like that. And then he went over here. And then he went. You don't know where he's been, do you? You can't see where he's been. But he's got the victim in his lair. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their filthiness. They're hypocrites. Do you know where I've been this week? And the week before? Can I say where you've been? Do I know where the victim is, if there is one? I can't tell. Please, he said, free me from hypocrisy. See what he's talking about? Let's look at it. The way of a serpent upon a rock. A snake doesn't go on a rock unless he's looking for a victim, something to eat. Snakes like the sand or the grass. Rocks are rather uncomfortable. Ever walked on rocks in bare feet? So he's not there for any other reason but to hunt. And when he's got the victim, he goes to his hole and he's gone. You can't tell where he's been. There are no marks. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. In those days, brothers and sisters, ships went to sea for three reasons. The trade, which is a form of hunting. Just walk down the marketplace and you'll find that out. Piracy, that's hunting, isn't it? And for war, that's hunting. And as they plied the ocean, brothers and sisters, they leave a wake. but it's only there for a few seconds, and then the sea is covered it over. You can't see where they've been. But they've got the victims in their port. Then we come to the fourth one. The way of a man with a maid. Now understand that the word man here is the same word that we met back in verse 1. It's not the normal word for man, it's the word giba, which means an experienced warrior, a soldier who's been around for a little while, and he knows what he's doing. And you know what soldiers used to do in those days? The same thing that the Russian soldiers will do when they come into the land of Israel. They will ravish the women. And the word maid, dear brothers and sisters, is the word for a virgin. In fact, it's the virgin. The way of an experienced man with the virgin. He's a hunter. And she ain't got no chance. And when he's done and gone, you cannot tell where he's been. But the damage is done to the victim. That's why he says, you see, you notice that he introduces each of those four things by the words the way. That's why he then says in verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She hunts for the precious life, doesn't she? She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. We all had a meal tonight before we came, brothers and sisters, and we had cream cake at home. A lovely cream cake. If I hadn't wiped my mouth, you would have known that I'd had it. Wouldn't you? Wipe your mouth. I ain't done any wickedness. Because you can't see the evidence. Verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. These are the ones who add to the words, verse 6. These are the ones who will accuse their fellow servants. They will never look at themselves and say, I'm a beast. They're pure in their own eyes, yet they're not washed from their filthiness. Please free me from that. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, he comes to his third group. These are the ones of verse 13, remember, who are lofty and lifted up in their eyes. In other words, their minds are lifted up. They think they know everything when they know nothing. Verse 21, he says, for three things the earth is disquieted. The word means to shake. Through an earthquake, it quakes. And for four, which it cannot bear up under. What are they? For a servant when he reigneth. Ever seen a man who's been a slave and becomes a king? He simply can't handle it, can he? It's just too much of a jump. The quantum leap is too great for his pride to bear. And so he becomes a tyrant. He's filled with pride. And a fool when he is filled with meat. Ever seen a man who won't work for a living but has always got a full table? And always seems to be able to buy a big house and a better car. Ever seen a man like that? He's a fool, a drongo, and he's always rich. And he's filled with pride. I've seen something like that. An odious woman. The word means a hated one. A hated woman when she's married. Can't handle it. No one wanted her. All of a sudden, she's got her claws into a victim. She can't handle it. Her pride is too great. And the earth is quaking because of it. The house certainly does. And he says, a handmaid that is heir to a mistress. We've seen one in the Bible. Hagar. She got kicked out of the house because she raised up herself against Sarah and Isaac. Pride. There it is. The generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyes are lifted up. When you beat your pride, brothers and sisters, please tell me how it's done, because I'd like to know. It is the most subtle and probably the most
callous of all the corruptions of our nature. Certainly the most deceptive.
Solomon saw that. Then we come to the fourth group. Verse 14, the oppressors. Look at them in verse 29.
There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. Now the word which go well in the Hebrew means that go well in a march. So it's warfare that's going on here. It's not just sort of walking along the road. Yea, four are comely in going, that go well in walking. There's a purpose in that walking. They're going forth for destruction. Who are they? A lion which is strongest among beasts. He's powerful, and he turneth not away for any, or from facing all, as it could be read. It doesn't matter who they are, he will take them on, the whole lot of them. Come on, I'm ready for you. You see, this is the next step from pride, isn't it? This is how it works, isn't it? Disobedient to parents, full of hypocrisy, filled with pride, and the next step, oppressors.
A greyhound. Verse 31. It's one girded in the loins. Rotherham has in his mouth in a war horse. The war horse who paws at the ground. He can't wait to get into the battle. He's itching to get into it. He loves warfare. He loves oppression. A he-goat also, always butting with his head. And a king against whom there is no rising up because he's too strong. Too much manpower. You ever seen them?
You put power in the hands of men, you'll find the truth of the statement that absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Solomon had seen it all. But there was another class, and he wanted to be amongst them. And these are the ones in the fifth group of four, verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Now look at the qualities of these creatures. They are antithetical to the four generations of verses 11 to 14. The ants are not are people not strong. Notice how that's put? The ants are a people not strong.
They know they are weak. They know their vulnerability.
They're conscious of their weakness. Like Solomon in verse 2, they say, I'm not like the rest of the human race. I'm more peaceful than them all. And of course, you can walk along the footpath and crunch, the ant's gone. So here's a generation of people who know that they are weak. They know that when they go out of that world, brothers and sisters, that all around them there are threatening forces that will take away their lives.
So what do they do with their lives? They're busy in things that count. Have a look at it.
Yet they prepare their food in the summer. God gives them opportunities. He gives them a span of life. And they don't waste it. They get down to it. They do something about it. You see, this is the principle of diligence, isn't it? It's the very opposite of people who, like the fool when he's filled with meat, who does nothing for it. It's the opposite to that. Verse 26, the conies are but a feeble folk. You see how it's emphasizing that? The vulnerability? Coney got a rabbit. And they in the land of Israel, like rabbits, they dwell in the rocks. They don't burrow, they dwell in rocks. See a pile of rocks, you'll see a coney. But he won't be far away from the rocks. He never goes far away from the rocks because he knows that there are predators out there who are after him. Like the eagle in the air. He knows they're there. So he goes out only when he has to. They're a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks.
They're like the Christadelphians who've got their foundations firmly built upon the rock of their salvation. And they know how feeble they are and they don't get too far away from him.
Verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. You notice the margin, gathered together. Literally, it should read, in a swarm. All of them.
In other words, they stay together. They've got no leader that can be seen anyway. But Yahweh has put into them an instinctive wisdom the security of their brethren. So their feebleness, their vulnerability is made up for by the fact that they've got safety in numbers. They love the meetings because they're there together. They swarm, all of them together. That's where their security lies.
Verse 28, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. The word spider is improperly translated. The word in the Hebrew is semamyif, and it means a lizard, a gecko. Now, I understand you don't have geckos in this country. We have them in Australia. A gecko is a little lizard about that long, about as, well, two or 3 inches long. And he's very soft. And you find them coming into the houses, under the doors. Right? You can pick them up, provided you don't pick them up by the tail. If you pick them up by the tail falls off. And they drop to the ground. This is their defense against the birds that eat them. The bird catches them by the tail falls off, and they fall to the ground and they buzz under the house or into a rock or something. So you see, they're defenseless creatures. They're vulnerable creatures. And they can be taken in the hand, and that's how you should read that. The gecko can be taken with the hands. You can pick it up in your hand. That's how vulnerable it is.
Yet it's in kings' palaces. You and I don't have any strength against this world, brethren and sisters, except we remain in the king's palace. So you see the difference?
See the contrast between these generations, the disobedient, the hypocritical, the proud, the oppressors. We've got a fifth group, the group of grace, where wisdom is manifested. Where it says in verse 24, they are exceeding wise, the words actually should be rendered, the wise ones of those made wise.
They're made wise because the Father has made them like that, and that's how he makes us. When he's finished with his brothers and sisters and we've tested that every word of God is pure, we are made wise.
He's given us a wisdom, and it's the opposite for these, isn't it? Instead of disobedience, hypocrisy, pride and oppression, you get diligence, humility, obedience and dependence. And that's what verses 1 to 6 were all about, weren't they? The harvester gave us all of those things in his introduction. Diligence, humility, obedience, and dependence. But he's got one final warning to give us. Because he says in verse 32,
now that I've given you my harvest, let me tell you what's going on in your mind. Because I've been through it before. There's going on in your mind the or buts.
And he says this in verse 32. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, that's pride. That's the biggest barrier between us and eternal life. Thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, for if thou hast thought evil, that's not very difficult.
Lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Add not unto his words. That's your first danger.
Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. You mix up milk long enough, even English milk, and you'll get butter. Won't you? Might take some stirring, but you'll get butter. And the ringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. If I get hold of Stephen's nose and I ring that enough, sure as eggs, you need a tissue, because there'll be blood. Won't there? And if we add unto God's word, brethren and sisters, or turn to our servant, our fellow servant, and accuse him before his maker, what are we doing but defending ourselves, justifying ourselves? You may as well go to the Father and wring his nose. That's what he's saying. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife.
And he, the wise man, has gathered his harvest and he's given it to us. Surely I am more brutish than any man. And I want to be delivered from just two things. Hypocrisy and materialism. That's what he wants, brothers and sisters. Do you want that? If you want it badly enough, then you will have learnt by your experiences that the only way you're going to get it is to believe that every word of Yahweh is pure. That he's a shield to them that trust in him. And you'll gather, and you'll be a family builder of an obedient one, and you can speak the burden to others and pass on to them the message that if Baal is with you, you will prevail.